sort of notices time. I think what we do here is that we just put the notices up on the overhead before the service. So I don't think I have anything special. Chris, anything special I meant to talk about? But what I did think might be good to just think of today is all those kids at Easter camp. And we've got a bunch of kids from here that are at Easter camp. And Easter camp is a time of decision for lots of people, for lots of young people in particular. They go off to Easter camp and they think about what it means that Jesus died for them and he rose again and that they might have that life. And I'd like to pray for those young people who are at camp today. And someone very, very, very dear to me has recently come to know Jesus. And it is a deep, deep joy when people come to know Jesus, because then we know they're going to have that life. They're going to know that forgiveness, and they're going to start a whole new journey. So let's pray for our young people, but maybe you also want to hold in your heart those that you know that are dear to you who haven't yet known what Jesus' life is like. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, today there are whole piles, thousands and thousands of young people at Easter camps around this country. And Lord, it's tough out there for young people. It's tough in their world, it's tough in their schools, it's tough to make friends, it's tough to know who you are and who to be. And Lord Jesus, we know that you understand that, and that you long to fill these young people with your life. You long to give them a new life, a life which will have courage and strength, which will have a strong identity as they go into the future. And so we pray today, we bring to you, our young people, and all of these young people. And Lord, we bring to you those we hold in our own hearts, those whom we love, who've not yet come to know who you are and how they may be forgiven and discover your life. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that the work of your Spirit today will be strong and powerful, and that eyes will be open to see you, that hearts will be set on fire for you, that young people will step forward and say, Jesus, I'm yours. We pray for that work, Lord Jesus. We pray for that work in our young people and in those whom we love. And Lord Jesus, now we're going to bring our offerings to you. We're going to give back something to you. And we pray that your blessing will be upon this offering, that, Lord, you may take what we give, that you may multiply it, that you may use it for the work of your kingdom in this place. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to have the offering now. So those who do that will leap to their feet. And there they are, see? Leap to their feet and we'll pass around the offering. And at the same time, you might just like to take the opportunity to say hi to the person next to you. If they're a visitor, make them warmly welcome. Just a few. Now, are you working? Let's turn them on.
Suddenly there I am.
There he is. So we work together. So I was just going to ask him a few questions, because even though I have known Tim for 15 years, I actually haven't seen Tim for nigh on 10 of them.
Something like that.
Quite a long time. So he's looking slightly older.
Feeling a lot older.
Sorry, Tim. And but when I knew Tim back in Mount Albert days, because we were in a church together back in Mount Albert, he was a young dad with little kids, and apparently they've grown up.
Yeah, they tend to do that. I've got a 16-year-old and a 12-year-old now, and they're sort of keeping us busy and poor.
So yeah. Girls and boys?
Yeah, the oldest is a son, a 16-year-old son, and a 12-year-old daughter who's crazy on horses and insists that she reckons we can graze one in a quarter-acre section. Don't think we can, but you know, she wants to try.
Yeah. So you haven't actually bought her a horse or anything like that?
No, we're not doing. We're not likely to either.
That would be tough. So, Tim, where did you grow up? Like, where are you from originally?
I was actually born in Papakura.
Okay.
Just down the road. I grew up in Auckland. All of my life I've lived in Auckland. When I was six, we moved into central Auckland and have pretty well lived there ever since.
So after you did the school thing, like, what did you do? Because I just sort of know you as a kind of musician type. So what did you do when you left school?
Well, I trained as an electronics technician and ended up in the commercial television industry and spent 20 years on and off in between study in commercial television, making the TV commercials and programs and that sort of thing.
So what's the best commercial that you ever participated in?
Now, there's a hard question.
The one you feel proudest of. You thought that really, you know, let's see if we can remember.
I don't know that TV commercials are something you're proud of, really, are they?
Oh, that's a bit sad, isn't it?
The things that everyone loves to hate, and they're all out watching, making a cup of tea.
Yeah, that's true.
No, there's just so many I couldn't say.
Yeah.
There's just so many of them, and they become a bit of a sausage factory after a while. You don't even watch what you're doing as you do them, so...
Yeah, although, you know, every now and again you get one of those great commercials that really just goes for it. Okay, so you did the TV commercial thing and then you kind of got fed up with that, or what happened next?
In between, I always felt that God was calling me to ministry in some way, in some form or another. And so in 95 we went to Bible College, to BCNZ, which is now Laidlaw, did a diploma there, went back to work for a few more years, and in 1999 went to Kerry. Did the pastoral leadership program there and trained as a pastor. Spent 2 years working on staff at Windsor Park as the creative ministries pastor, and that came to a natural end, and ended up working in the for the University of Auckland and doing more sort of hobby pastoring, do you call it, or itinerant sort of lay ministry and guest preaching and that sort of thing.
Oh, that's great. So in that capacity, you have come to us.
Indeed, yes.
That's great.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, it's awesome to have you here today, Tim, especially because I've known you and haven't seen you for years. But let's just pray for Tim as he speaks to us today. Our God, we just thank you for our brother Tim. We thank you for the journey that you take us on, Lord, and for the things that you have called him to. We pray for your blessing upon him, upon his family. We pray for your blessing upon him now, Lord, as he brings a word to us, that you may share something with us through him, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, yes, it's good to be back. Thank you very much for having me. You have those moments when someone drops something into your consciousness and you think about it and you chew over it, and it becomes one of those things that you sort of process and comes into your thinking. And Mick Duncan is one of those people who's got a good habit of doing that, dropping little things, little sociological observations. And one of the things that Mick dropped into my consciousness a couple of years ago was he talked about Baptists being the most pragmatic denomination. You know, that Baptists are the most practical, pragmatic sort of people. And it's kind of true, isn't it? We are pragmatic people. We, you know, if something's broken, we fix it. And if something works, we use it. And if something doesn't work, we don't use it. If something makes sense, we believe it. If it doesn't make sense, we don't believe it. So what do we do with this thing called the resurrection? I mean, this is Easter Sunday. We've sang some great songs about the resurrection. Thank you, Jason and team, for leading us in worship. I actually really, really felt a sense of God's presence there while we were singing those songs. I was really enjoying that. But we're singing about the resurrection, and you know, this is the day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But in this age of science and technology and unparalleled access to knowledge, surely the idea that someone could die through crucifixion and then come back to life is a little bit unbelievable, isn't it? It's just a little bit sort of, you know, it kind of runs against our pragmatic age, doesn't it? And one of the biggest questions and one of the biggest stumbling blocks for some people in coming to faith in Christ is this whole thing about the resurrection. The idea that after he was crucified, Jesus died and was, you know, raised back to life. Now, there are lots of things that as followers of Jesus we have differing opinions on, aren't there? You know, we have different interpretations of Scripture and we have different ways of expressing our faith and our worship. And many of these are things that we can agree to disagree on. In fact, we need to agree to disagree on them. And many of these things are relatively minor things, like what sort of music we use to tell God that we love him, or whether Christians should play cards and drink alcohol or not. You know, that's, you know, these are things that, you know, people have debated and discussed, but they're not really that big. And it's a good thing that there are things that we are able to agree to disagree on things. If we took a stand, a big firm stand on every single difference of opinion, we'd never ever achieve any sense of community. See, it's when we sweat the small stuff, as it were, that we get into trouble. Now, here's an example, and it seems a strange one, but in the 17th century, a man named Galileo Galilei, who's got a name that sounds like a Swiss yodel, he got himself into hot water with the church as a heretic because he was supporting the ideas of Nicholas Copernicus that said that the earth is not the center of the solar system. This was just, this was heresy to the church system back then. And of course, we now know that Galileo and Copernicus were right, and that faith in God is in no way undermined by the idea that the earth orbits around the sun. So the church authorities took something of an unnecessary stand because our faith in Christ is not based on the makeup of the solar system, is it? However, if the physical resurrection of Christ was proven to have not happened to the same degree of certainty as what Galileo proposed, then my faith in Christ would be absolutely shaken to the core. Why? Because unlike the structure of the solar system, the literal resurrection of Christ is absolutely central to my faith. And it's something that I'm not prepared to budge on. There's a film from 2001. It's called The Body, and it stars Antonio Banderas, the voice of Puss in Boots from Shrek. And the premise of this, it's nothing like Shrek. The premise of this story is that an archaeologist uncovers a tomb in Jerusalem that fits the descriptions of the tomb of Jesus perfectly. The problem is, there's a body in the tomb. And Antonio Banderas plays a priest investigator who the Vatican sends to Israel to investigate the situation because the church authorities are deeply concerned that if the body turns out to be Jesus, then 2,000 years of Christianity is discredited. And in this case, I understand and share the concerns that the church would have. So let's have a look at what the Bible says about the actual event. If you've got a Bible and would like to open it to Matthew chapter 28, we're starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" And further on in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Well, there's some schools of thought, theological thought, that deny that the resurrection of Jesus was a literal or supernatural event. There's scholars who try to rationalize the accounts in Scripture and claim that the resurrection stories are symbolic of something far more explainable than a man who's been executed and pronounced dead rising from the grave. And one way of explaining it has been the suggestion that Jesus didn't die, he merely swooned, was what one commentator said. However, crucifixion is believed to be the most painful form of death that has ever been devised. And the Romans who crucified Jesus were very, very good at it. They'd had a lot of practice. And at one stage, the Romans were crucifying so many Jews that they ran out of scaffolds or crosses to nail them to, and they started nailing people to the walls of Jerusalem. So the Romans knew what they're doing, knew what they were doing. They'd done a lot of it. And so any suggestion that Jesus didn't really die on the cross doesn't really stack up. Another way of looking at the resurrection came from a New Zealander named Lloyd Gehring. And you may have heard of Lloyd Gehring. He was the principal of the Presbyterian Theological College back in the 1960s. And his views caused deep ripples through the Christian community at that time. And they continue to do so. But Gehring's view was that the resurrection account wasn't to be taken literally. Rather, it was symbolic of Jesus living on in the hearts and minds of his followers. Well, I think that the people that are taking any of these stances are cheating themselves out of being participants in the single greatest event in all of history, the conquest of death. A few years back, my wife Sue and I went to see the stage show Jesus Christ Superstar. And the musical is based on Mark's gospel. The story finishes at the end of chapter 15, and it doesn't tell of the resurrection. And I left the theatre feeling quite cheated. It was interesting, just on Friday, I was listening to ZB with Christian Broadcasting's broadcast of Good Friday Broadcast, and they were interviewing Tim Rice, who was the lyricist who wrote the songs for Jesus Christ Superstar, because it's the 40th anniversary of Jesus Christ Superstar opening on Broadway. And one of the things that he said was that he's been criticized because he didn't have the resurrection in the story. And he says, I'm not denying the resurrection, I just didn't choose to put that part of the story in. And I thought, well, that's a bit daft. That's like ending Star Wars before Luke Skywalker destroys the Death Star. Or if you're not a Star Wars fan, it's like ending Pride and Prejudice before Lizzie and Mr. Darcy get together. It's just not the whole story. You've missed the climax. You've missed the most important part. See, without the resurrection, Jesus has nothing to offer us that can't be offered by any other good, wise human being. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of his examples, all of his teaching, his death on the cross is sapped of its power. We're only able to give out of what we have. I can only give you a loaf of bread if I've got a loaf of bread to give. And for Jesus to give life, he must himself have life to give. And if the gospel story finished at the cross, then the gospel story finishes with death, not with life. Only a risen Lord can give a life-giving spirit. One of the nice little touches of the resurrection account is in Luke 24. After he's been executed and then raised from the dead, Jesus appears to his followers and he says a very down-to-earth physical thing. Do you have anything to eat? Sounds like my teenage son. Why do you think the Bible recounts something as mundane as Jesus having a snack? It's to illustrate that his was a physical, resurrected nature. Theologians have debated for years over just how it is that Jesus' death on the cross saves us, and these theories have come to be known as the atonement theories. In the 12th century, a theologian named Peter Abelard put forward a theory that Jesus lived and died purely as an example to us, as a demonstration of what love looks like and what our conduct should be as followers of Jesus. And this is known as the moral influence theory of the atonement. In other words, Jesus saved us by showing us a better way to live. Now, in Abelard's theory, the resurrection doesn't really mean much because Jesus' work was completed at the cross as he laid down his life in the ultimate example of love and selflessness. And while there are strengths to this theory and there are truths within it, there are also problems. What is there that sets Jesus apart from anyone else? The theory fits in nicely with Lloyd Gehring's assertions that Jesus continued to live on through his followers taking up the baton and continuing his work. And while it's true that Jesus does work through his people and through each one of us, if this is all he does, then what makes Jesus any different from any other great moral leader? Mahatma Gandhi lives on in the lives of many people. He is greatly admired and he's often quoted, but he died and he stayed dead. And there have been plenty of other people who have made claims to be something other than human, cult leaders, deluded false messiahs, both in our present age and in Jesus' time. Jesus himself said, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. But these false messiahs all lack one major credential. They lack God's endorsement. You see, if you really want to be known as the Messiah, it really helps if you've got some form of evidence that God is with you. And what greater endorsement can there be than being tortured to death and then coming back to life, still bearing the marks of that torture? The resurrection has to be a physical event. There's a philosophical school of thought called rationalism. I work in a university, University of Auckland. I'm surrounded by rationalism, if you like. And by definition, rationalism is the belief that knowledge and truth are ascertained by rational thought and not by divine or supernatural revelation. Rationalism and faith don't get on very well together. However, I would suggest that rationalism is in itself irrational. The rationalist view would say that no one can come back to life after they've been executed, especially not on the third day after they've died. It's a physical impossibility. The problem with rationalism is that it depends on the experience and understanding of the so-called rational person. In other words, what they can comprehend, what knowledge and human thought can comprehend now. And such thinking is always putting limitations on humanity. Rational thought once said that it was a physical impossibility to build a steamer big enough to carry enough coal to get itself across the Atlantic. We now know that's not true, of course. Rational thought once said that if a train were to reach 100 miles per hour, the passengers inside would all suffocate. We're pretty confident that that's not true. Rational thought, or what she could comprehend, led my grandmother to once say that there wouldn't be a man on the moon in her lifetime. Well, she died in 2008, 39 years after Neil Armstrong made his historic one small step. Human beings are not good at accepting what they haven't experienced. And when I was at high school, a friend of mine named Joy, she went as an exchange student to a small Australian outback town right out in the Wops. And this town only had one movie theater. And most of the kids in the school had never been anywhere near a big city. And someone asked Joy, you know, who came from Auckland, you know, how many movie theaters did her town have? And at that stage, this is in the 80s, Auckland had 13 movie theaters down Queen Street alone. And so Joy said, you know, it's 13 in the main road. And no one believed her. They couldn't comprehend this. When they've only got one movie theater, they couldn't comprehend what it was like to have 13. And they all told her she was skiting and big-noting and wouldn't believe her. But just because they hadn't experienced it and couldn't comprehend it didn't mean it wasn't true. It's harder to comprehend that a man could rise from the dead or that the perfect, sinless creator of the universe would care enough about us, that he'd be prepared to enter our world and die on our behalf. Maybe the thing that rationalists struggle with is not so much the resurrection, but the consequences of it. If Jesus really did defeat death, then they're faced with the reality that they are accountable for the way they've lived. In my book, another name for rationalism is arrogance, because it puts human thought on a pedestal that it doesn't deserve. See, I need God to be bigger than anything that humanity can offer, because I know how flawed humanity is. To say that humanity is capable of understanding everything there is to understand about God is to claim that humanity is on a par with him. And therefore, humanity is the pinnacle of all creation. And if humanity is the best there is, then quite literally, God help us. See, I need God to be bigger than me. I need there to be aspects of God that I don't and can't understand, because if I am capable of understanding everything there is to know about God, then surely he's no more powerful, no greater than I am. And if that's the case, why am I worshiping him? And what's more, I need God to be bigger than me so that when earthquakes and tsunamis happen, things that no human being can control or even understand, I need there to be someone I can appeal to help me make sense of these things. It's like Peter said when Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom else should we go? Where else do we go? What other option is there?" There's an old retort to the truths of the gospel that Christians are only interested in heaven. It's all pie in the sky when you die. But I remember once when I was a teenager, our youth leader asking us when we thought eternal life begins. And inevitably some people replied that eternal life begins when earthly life finishes, when we die. But I don't think that's true. Eternal life begins when we get off the throne of our lives and put Jesus there instead. Eternal life runs concurrently with earthly life. And all too often, Christians struggle to keep both the earthly and the heavenly in perspective. Some schools of thought would see Jesus as only interested in heaven and not taking notice of such menial things as our earthly existence. Others would see Jesus as primarily a social reformer or a political activist who's primarily interested in the things of earth. And of course, it's not either or, it's both and. But in recent times, I believe we've lost something of our emphasis on future hope. Sometimes the idea of heaven seems a bit irrational. It seems a bit counter to our pragmatic nature, and we tend to not talk about it too much. But one of humanity's yearnings is for a life after this one. And most cultures have a faith system that features something of an afterlife. In the Old Testament, the understanding of eternal life was that you lived on through your descendants, and that's why it was such a disaster for Abraham and Sarah to not have any children. Christ offers us life both here and now, John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. But he also offers us what's known as eschatological hope, future hope, life beyond the grave. And again, he can't offer us what he himself doesn't have. That's why so much of Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. It's the evidence that Christ has dominion over everything, even death. One of the things that long confused me, and it's actually something Ruby referred to, is other people have been raised from the dead as well as Jesus. But I was a bit confused by the bit in Acts chapter 26 where Christ is called the first to rise from the dead. How can that be? Yeah, there were others that Jesus raised from the dead well before his own resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he raises the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus from the dead. So how is it that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead? Well, I think what Acts chapter 26 is referring to is that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead to a new life that is not subject to the ravages of sin and the temptation to sin. The resurrection shows us that a life beyond this one is real. And if all you want from Jesus is a good teacher, a good example, a set of guidelines for your for this life, then you're looking in the wrong place. You know, so many of the issues that we face today in our churches, in our fellowship, in our community, are reflected throughout history. And it seems that the debate about whether Christ's resurrection was a physical event was running hot in the first century church in the Greek city of Corinth. And this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, has to write about it in 1 Corinthians 15. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And here's the kicker. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. C.S. Lewis is one of my heroes. I spent a lot of time reading C.S. Lewis's stuff. And I love what he said about Jesus. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The offer that Jesus makes is all or nothing. We take him as the resurrected Son of God, victorious over death, or we reject him as a deluded fool. There is no middle ground. I was listening to the radio one day last year as I was driving home. I was listening to the panel, Jim Mora, the panel on national radio. And Lindsay Freer, who is a media consultant and spokesperson for the Catholic Church, was talking on the radio, and she was having a discussion with Brian Edwards. You know, Brian Edwards, the Irishman who's an atheist, and he's usually quite antagonistic towards Christianity. I've seen him, you know, on television and heard him on the radio absolutely demolish Christians. You know, he really doesn't have a lot of time for Christians. So you've got this this Catholic spokesperson going head to head with Brian Edwards. And what Lindsay Freer was saying was that the attendance in her particular parish was increasing. And it really surprised me that what Brian Edwards' response to it was that he thought it was because the Catholics had stuck to their doctrinal guns, whereas some other churches, had watered down what they believe. In Brian Edwards' words, he said, to the extent that some of their ministers don't even believe in God. Now, this is Brian Edwards saying this, not some wide-eyed fundamentalist. This is, you know, an atheist who's antagonistic to Christianity. See, we may think that we're making Christianity more acceptable by rationalizing it and getting rid of the things that we perceive to be stumbling blocks to modern thinking. But in the end, I think it just makes us look spineless. And someone as hard-nosed as Brian Edwards taking the stance that he did is worth us sitting up and taking notice of. The gospel of Jesus Christ is quite simple. Through his birth, Christ says that God wants to meet with us on our turf, to get into our skin, to be one of us, to be able to say, I understand. In his life, Jesus says, this is how to live, this is what's important, this is what God's like. In his death, Jesus says, I take the rap, I take your blame. And in his resurrection, Jesus says, see, I did it. Just like I said I would. I have succeeded. I have conquered death. And here is the evidence. See the scars. Eastern Orthodox Christianity has a tradition known as the Paschal greeting. You're probably actually very familiar with it without realizing it. And apparently this is a continuation of the way that the early believers in this church greeted each other. See, the resurrection was so integral to their faith that instead of saying hello to each other, they wouldn't say hello or g'day, they'd say, he is risen. And the response? He is risen indeed. See, I knew you'd know it. That's called the Paschal greeting. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's such an important thing. It's the cornerstone. It's the foundation of our faith. I want to sing you a song to finish with. This song was written by a friend of mine. It's about 20 years ago. In fact, it's right on 20 years ago because I think it was Easter when he wrote it. And this guy was, when I first met him, I don't know that I've ever met anyone so closed and so bitter and so really hurt by his life and his circumstances. And it was before my wife and I were married, and we decided we'd make him our prayer project. And so whenever we'd gone out or something, we'd pray in the car, you know, as I was dropping her off, and we'd pray for Dave. And then one day after we were married, there was thunder in the driveway, and it was Dave arriving in his Volkswagen. And he leaps out of the car with his guitar, and he says, I've written a song. And he sang me this song, and give me a second to get my guitar, and I'll sing it to you now. And it's sung with his permission. I don't often sing when I preach, but this one has just got a song that's just so true to what the sermon's about. See the nails in his hands. See the wound in his side. See the crown of thorns upon his head. And see the cross on which he died. And hear Mary cry.
the cock crowing once, you hear the cock crowing twice, you hear the cock crow three times. See Peter hang his head in shame and cry. Lord, we denied you, we crucified you, we hung you out to dry, and all you could do was cry. Crying, I love you, I forgive you, I want you to have life. I'm free from tears, free from all your fears. Stone roll away, see him standing in victory, still bearing the scars of that day, and hear him cry. No more tears, no more tears, no more tears. Crown of thorns, and see the cross on which he died. See the empty tomb, and see the stone rolled away. See him standing in victory, still bearing the scars of that day, and hear him cry. No more tears, no more tears.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with human beings, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice that paid the price of our sin. But thank you also for the empty tomb. Thank you for the physical demonstration that death has been conquered, and the life that Jesus brought with his blood is something that you want to share with every single one of us. Thank you that this life is for here and now, but it's also for a future that is so good, so awesome, that we cannot begin to imagine what it looks like. Thank you for what you have done through Jesus. In his name, amen.